Okay. Well, I trust Toby's study went well last week as he was covering for me. I appreciate him doing that. And now we'll pick up in our study about the Jehovah Witnesses. Before we do that, I kind of wanted to share this little spoof or I don't know what you call it, a little funny or something like that, that kind of gets you thinking about people's reaction to Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, and ask yourself if you've fallen into this category. Written by this online person, who writes, he's called the Babylon Bee. It says, "Local man boldly engages Mormons at door by pretending not to be home." And of course, like I said, it's just a spoof. It's not for real, but it gets a point across. Fort Wayne, Indiana, stating he was attempting to defend the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Local believer Jared Wells recently pretended that he was not at home as a pair of friendly Mormon missionaries knocked on his door, sources confirmed Tuesday. "We have to engage those who are trapped in man-made legalistic religious systems," Well told reporters as he reclined on his couch reading a magazine. "We need to contend for the faith when Mormon missionaries spread their false gospel in our neighborhoods. And the very best way to do that is to hunker down until they move on down the street," he added, before telling reporters in his home to keep their voices down. Wells also provided some practical pointers for engaging with LDS missionaries. "Turn off the lights when you see them knocking on your neighbor's door. So it already looks like you're not at home when they walk up your driveway. And when they go on to the next house, make sure they stay hidden. Make sure you stay hidden for a good 20 to 30 minutes until you're sure they're no longer on your block. Don't slip up and go check your mail wall. They might still be nearby," he added. According to Wells, those who feel called to engage Mormons may even consider getting a no soliciting sign or a very loud, angry looking dog. At publishing time, the evangelist was frantically telling reporters to duck behind the couch as a pair of Jehovah's Witnesses came up his home's front walkway. Like I said, it's a little tongue-in-cheek, a little humorous, but it also kind of speaks a little truth, doesn't it? Maybe you've been guilty of doing that. Saying, "Oh, I see them, I know who they are, and here they come." And yet, of course, if we were knocking on someone's door, we'd hope they'd answer for us, wouldn't we? So why is it people, ourselves, Christians, don't want to study with Jehovah's Witnesses?
I think most people don't have an answer to give to what they believe. If they believe anything, if they have a thought, they're not grounded in it.
All right, so a lack of knowledge will create a fear, won't it? That, I'm not sure if I'll be able to answer what they say, and so I'm just not even going to try.
Also, read in the book that they have a different scripture than
what we do. A different Bible, a translation. That's right. Mm-hmm. That's right. And there is some things that are grossly mistranslated. And we'll talk about that maybe a little bit this week as well. But we can still teach the truth, I believe, from their scriptures about the plan of salvation, at least. What else do you see? Why is it we wouldn't study with them?
They're so strongly indoctrinated.
Okay. It's a big hill to climb. And that's right. A lot of those stuck in it will stay in it or indoctrinate in it. But it'd be interesting. I'm going to show you a statistic in just a little bit that might get you to think otherwise, too. Yes?
With that point, though, everyone that I've ever talked to on Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons, they usually don't know their stuff very well. And you can shoot holes in it or ask questions, rhetorical questions, and actual questions, and they just give you this blank look, and I got to talk to somebody, or I'll come next week and we'll talk again, because they don't know, they don't have very much.
They know their scripts.
Their script.
Right.
You get them off script, they absolutely don't have an answer.
Right.
They get very frustrated. But the perception is by most people that they must be really grounded, so for them to come out and do what they're doing. And I would hate to say brainwashed, because for this group to go out and do door-to-door knocking, I don't think you're brainwashed to go do that, you know, any more than that they would. I think it's very admirable that they do, that they're zealous for their work, but that doesn't mean that everyone that you meet is well-grounded.
Right, right. In fact, the ones that are more experienced in time, they eventually won't let... If you're going to converse, no, we're here to teach you.
They'll tell them to move on.
That's right. Those that are not as well-versed say, oh yeah, well, we got an option to get into the door here. And then they realize it's a mutual teaching. In fact, they're instructed not to take material from other people. And so another way in which they kind of establish their barriers and also show that they can't really get off their script. So we really shouldn't have anything to fear in talking with them. And in fact, that's often where we get the greatest growth, is when we have our view challenged, and then it makes us go to the scriptures to reaffirm our faith. Nancy. It's a silly man-made rule, isn't it? Yeah. Yeah. Right.
I missed the point.
They're, like I said, I mean, they're just instructed not to take your material, and I've never heard of that silly rule where you got to go to their house in order to deliver it. Like you're some mailman or something. But anyway, that just goes to show kind of the mindset. They're not really searching. They're not really searching for the truth. I might add another reason, too, why we may not stay with them is just lack of love for their souls. You know, a true love for souls will compel us to try and make that effort. Yes, it requires some time and some study, but if we truly love souls the way God did, then we're going to try and make that effort and that time. Julie and I actually have a very good friend who is a Jehovah's Witnesses, and we've had a number of talks, but I think we've fallen kind of into that category where, okay, you know, we shouldn't approach them anymore about the scriptures, and so we're on that list, I guess you might say. Remember Jude 3. Jude 3 is something that it was quoted in the Babylon Bee here, but we'll look at the scripture. It says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." Now, that didn't sound optional. It was something that God has asked us to do as saints and as Christians, to be willing to contend for that faith. Yes, that may mean we have to get into a discussion or a speedy discussion or even an argument, we might call. But we're contending for the faith, hoping to break through to their souls, to show them the fallacy of their ways. 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. First Peter 3:15. It says, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." And so God again has asked us to be ready to give an answer. And so that's what we need to do. So I wrote down quickly some benefits that we actually will gain if we do study with them and engage them. Number one, we're going to grow. We're going to grow as Christians. And that, like I said, is one of the best ways that we do grow is when we have, you know, a point and counterpoint kind of experience. Doesn't mean you'll always have the perfect counterpoint, but you don't have to. If you just know the Word of God and it's a passage that applies, and you can utilize that. If you don't know the answer, then you're going to go study it, and then you're going to find the answer. And I guarantee you'll remember the answer a lot better. So you're going to grow, and you'll gain your experience. I'll also add this too. You're going to gain confidence. Not cockiness, but confidence. That, we do have the truth. They had no answer for this verse. They didn't even try. It doesn't even seem to bother them. And so, that just shows me that we're right and that they are not correct according to their understanding of Scriptures. And so you're going to gain confidence yourself. And of course, it's always possible that you may actually save a soul. You may actually save a soul. Like I said, I'm going to show you a statistic that was interesting to me in just a minute. And then of course, remember that you are also being obedient to God. As we read 1 Peter 3:15 and Jude 3, this is what God has us to do. Ricky.
I think the sort of spirit that we're supposed to have in this situation we found in 2 Timothy 1, verse 7, where it says, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind."
Right.
So you spoke of if we love them. You spoke about fear as well.
Mm-hmm.
That's not our spirit. It's not the spirit we've been given.
Right, a sound mind, a healthy mind that's grounded in the Word of God, it dispels that, the fear, and compels our love for our own souls, but also for those of others. Good verse. Anybody else? Yes, sister. Right.
Right.
Very good.
One thing for us to remember when we're trying to convert somebody or discuss somebody is that it's not about us in general. It's about committing ourselves to God's work so that God's work can move forward, so the church can be established. And I think about Paul's statement to the Corinthians there, 1 Corinthians, about the fact that he was dealing with an issue where they were trying to follow around with Apollos, but his response was, "It's not about Apollos or me." He spoke for Apollos in that statement. He knew Apollos. He said, "He's not trying to have you be followers of him or you be followers of me." Or Cephas, did I die on the cross? You know, he tries to put himself and Apollos and Cephas in the place of Christ. He said, "Of course we didn't do these things that Christ did." So it's about Christ. It's about conveying Christ's word and his work. And when you take the gospel in any amount, whether it's just confronting or dealing with someone knocking at your door, or whether it's you go to your friends and your relatives or some complete stranger somewhere, the work is just communicating God's word, and if it finds a home, then it's done its job, and God's word doesn't come back to him void. If it doesn't, then it's not your fault. You move on. And that should give us confidence, knowing that it's not a rejection or a repudiation of us.
Right. Good point. Let me look at that verse that you just quoted there, Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55. The Bible says in verse 10, "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I pleased, and shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." And so we have confidence in God's word to accomplish what He desires. Folks will reject it. Majority will reject it. That doesn't mean that God was then defeated. What it means is they had a choice, and they made the wrong choice. And God is the choice giver. He gives everybody opportunity in life to obey His word. But when they will not obey it, they didn't reject you. They rejected God. Let's see. Let me look at this real quick. Here's what I wanted to mention about some Jehovah's Witness statistics here. I said, according to a religious landscape study conducted by the Pew Research Center, Jehovah's Witnesses make up just less than 1% of total U.S. adults. They're among the most ethnically and racially diverse religious groups in the United States. 36% are white, 24% black, 32% Hispanic, 6% are mixed race. 65% of Jehovah's Witnesses are women. Jehovah's Witnesses are less educated compared to other religious groups in America. 63% of Jehovah's Witnesses do not hold more than a high school diploma. Compared to other U.S. religious groups, the Jehovah's Witness religion has a low retention rate. About 66% of the U.S. adults who are raised as Jehovah's Witnesses no longer identify as one. And by contrast, about 65% of U.S. adults are raised as evangelical Protestants, and about 64% of U.S. adults who are raised as Mormons still identify themselves with their respective religions. And so what this tells us here, it's going to be a lot harder to pull someone out of Mormonism or even out of denominationalism than it's going to be to get one out of the Jehovah's Witness denomination. It says 66% who are raised Jehovah's Witnesses no longer identify themselves as one. And so think about that the next time they come to your door. You actually have an opportunity to plant a seed of doubt in their mind that they have in fact been brainwashed. Why is it that you can't take other people's material? Right? I mean, does truth have anything to fear investigation? Plant these seeds of thought, you know. Why is it that only you're allowed to teach and we're not allowed to also comment? What benefit would that be? You know, just these little thoughts, a scripture or two, those kinds of things, it may go a long way. As you see that they struggle to keep those that are in their denomination. Let's see. We're going to study this later on, but you see only 7% of Jehovah's Witnesses believe in hell. That's one of the founding fathers of their religion's beliefs, was that there is no eternal hell. All right, let's look at this real quick. This is their own website right here. Of course, there's some statistics in our booklet, but I thought this might be a little more update. Perhaps even biased. I don't know. But here's what they say of themselves. There's 240 lands where Jehovah's Witnesses worship. So 8.3 million Jehovah's Witnesses. 10.1 million free home Bible study courses are conducted. 20 million attend the annual memorial of Christ's death, and nearly 120,000 congregations worldwide. So that's a lot, I mean, if you think about it. I realize in terms of U.S. proportions, it's small compared to where the rest of the world, they have a little bit firmer holding. But at the same time, you compare that to true, blue, sound New Testament Christians, That's a pretty high number right there for a false religion. 8.3 million Jehovah's Witnesses. And look how many home Bible studies they're having. 10 million. So imagine if New Testament Christians were able to have a little bit more home Bible studies and some of the success that we might be able to have. You know, it is annoying to me when I go door knocking and someone says, "I know who you are, you're Jehovah's Witnesses." It is frustrating because I'm not anywhere near a Jehovah's Witness. I'm not that at all. And yet they get the claim for being those that actually go door to door. When I talked with our friend that's a Jehovah's Witness and told them that, you know, we do door knocking ourselves, they were shocked. They thought that was theirs. That was their claim to take the gospel into all the world. And they actually see that as a in their mind, something that gives them confidence. Because they look at the denominational world at large and say, no one is taking the gospel into the world, but we are doing it. So you see how it gives them a false sense of confidence by just seeing the lack of activity from others around. I thought I saw a hand back here. Yes, Betty. Yeah. When they, like I said, when they went to their neighbors.
Those
yeah.
Lessons are now on CDs.
Mm-hmm. That's right. And there's other kind of DVD lessons and there's other kind of material. When I was in Lubbock, I met a man there that credits his conversion to the Muscle and Shovel book. That someone had handed him that book. And after he read it, he called Stephen Wallace and the elders there at the church and talked with them, was baptized. So there's all these kinds of tools. I think the key is to use them. The key is to get out there and have these contacts and actually put them to use because we have the truth on our side. And so that's one difference. Now, what was your other question?
The annual memorial of Christ.
Oh, yes, yes. That's something that they even mentioned that up here too as well. We warmly invite you to attend the annual memorial of Jesus' death with us on Tuesday, April 11th, 2017. A free Bible-based talk will explain how Jesus' death can benefit you and your family. So, having browsed that link a little bit there, they made the point that they said that God never specified how often it's to be taken. And of course, we know from Acts 20, verse 7, the early disciples gathered on the first of the week to break bread. And so they obviously don't see that as a pattern to be followed. And so they gather on a particular selected day of the year and they will memorialize the death of Christ and the taking of the supper. But the interesting thing is that they said most nobody takes the supper. There may just be a few, and it's of the 144,000 that are selected to go into heaven that get to take that supper. And everybody else is part of this great number that's going to be on earth when the Lord comes back again. And so most just kind of watch just a few take that supper and nobody else does. But yes, it is a yearly thing. You probably will get some kind of door thing in the next couple of weeks about their services here about that particular supper. Okay, any other thoughts or comments? Yes, sir.
Going back to that, those numbers and the growth and stuff, that in the book it talks about the 1880s there where they started, and the 1930s when there was a big transition, I think, in World War I. But the 1931 was where they divided up and started the second, and they grew tremendously, almost to the level they're at right now. I don't think they've really grown that much in the last 50 or 60 years. But the I was thinking about the periods of time that they experienced the most growth. First, and initially, was within 15 years of in the middle of Reconstruction after the Civil War.
Yeah.
Was when they started. And then when people were very vulnerable and looking for answers. And then their next biggest growth was right in the middle of World War I, when they were using World War I as their springboard for the end of the ages, which was a phenomenon nobody had seen or experienced yet, whether it was the World War. And then the next big one was in the Depression. Right in the middle of the Depression was when they divided in the 30s and when they experienced most growth. And you were talking about the different scale of education and the
statistics.
And it all kind of goes along with that. That they play. If you look at their religion, it plays on spiritual immaturity and ignorance, but it also plays on need, you know, mm-hmm. just absolute destitute type need. Whereas you were talking about the Mormons, on the flip side, are all about being prepared and being prepared for the unknowns and being, you know, they're really, really big on stockpiling and being preppers and that kind of stuff. And not because they have the same beliefs as this, but they just go overboard the other way and about being financially stable and out of debt and all these kind of things. Whereas this plays more on the side of somebody that's unstable. It's just a difference in religions.
Right.
But I think it's interesting to see that they had the most growth was in those periods where the world was really unstable.
Right, right. In fact, what you look at in history is that they use that as saying Armageddon is here. When the world wars were taking place, Armageddon was here. This was it. And so it was like a pressure tactic. We've studied premillennialism when we did the series on Revelation. The Jehovah's Witnesses are highly premillennial. And so they utilize that all the time. They're talking about the kingdom is coming to earth and it's about to be established very, 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 very soon. And in that fact, you look back at Rutherford and his one of his tactics was to boost the membership was that he said that there's only 144,000 are going to go to heaven. And that number is filling up fast. And so if you want to be in that 144,000, well, you better hurry up and join. And so that, of course, boosted the numbers way back when in the early 1900s until that number came to be filled. And then they saw the great multitude on earth as the kingdom that would be restored to earth. So they wouldn't have heaven per se, but they'd have the next best thing. So a lot of these pressure tactics are utilized. And unfortunately, it swayed many of them. That's why many of them are still in that particular religion. And why they have some that will actually leave later on as they grow up. Because they realize it was just a pressure kind of tactic. And not necessarily because it was formed in truth, you see. Truth is what will save souls, and that is something that they do not have. All right, well, we're quickly running out of time, and I wanted to get to some of the history of the Jehovah's Witnesses, and Lord willing, the next week we'll kind of go more into detail about some of their particular doctrines, which hopefully will become, like I said, a resource for you, this little booklet for the next time they do come to your door. All right, so the Jehovah's Witnesses, you look there at the second column on history. It talks about a man named Charles Taze Russell. He was a Presbyterian growing up, and it says by age 16 he became a skeptic primarily because he could not accept the doctrine of hell. And so that kind of made him disconnected with religion in general. Now, he met an Adventist preacher. An Adventist means, again, one that sees the return of Christ very, 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 very soon. You've heard of the Seventh-day Adventist. They come out of this particular movement in America. Well, he hears this Adventist preacher, and he teaches that hell is not a real place. A loving God would not create such. for his creatures to be tormented forever. And Russell liked that. That to him made a lot of sense. And so he formed his own Bible study group in time with some of these foundational teachings. So you see where the mindset of the Seventh-day Adventists or even the Jehovah's Witnesses developed in this kind of prediction-type, prophecy-type teaching. The Lord is coming, He's coming again. And Russell would fall even into that particular category, believing that in 1914 would be the time that Christ would return. Of course, He did not return. So he adjusted the prophecy to say, well, he did return just invisibly. And that's where he sets up his kingdom, which would be essentially the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. Now, before we get to the one that would follow Russell, let me just add some other things, because this is interesting to me, and of course most Jehovah's Witnesses are unfamiliar with their founder. Charles Taze Russell, a lot of his dubious activity came out when his wife began to separate from him, to divorce him. And the financial affairs, of course, had to be then discussed in regards to splitting those between the two parties. And what they learned was that he had control essentially of all the wealth of the Watchtower Society. Of the 1,000 shares of the organization, he controlled 990 of them, and two other guys controlled 10. And so when people would say, well, these funds are not going to Russell, but it's going to the organization, well, he was the organization. Now, if you look at their website, they're going to try to distance themselves from Russell. He was the organization. He was the one that was the main shareholder. And of course, they try to distance himself from him because of some of his activity. For example, in the Watchtower magazine, which I know you've probably got some on your doors, way back when he advertised a miracle wheat, which would grow five times faster than normal wheat. And so you send in your money for that, you buy that wheat, and you will be blessed because it was blessed by God. Well, those proceeds supposedly went to the Watchtower organization, which again was Charles Taze Russell. And so when the suit takes place, he had a whole bunch of money, a whole bunch of money. The other things that were also brought out in that court hearing was his knowledge of the dead languages, both Greek and Hebrew. He had essentially given his word under oath that he was a scholar, that he knew the Greek and Hebrew language. In fact, you read the court hearings within a line of probably 10, 15 lines. He totally lies. The question's asked, do you know Greek language? Yes, I'm very familiar with them. And so the lawyer puts on the chart the Greek alphabet. Will you tell us this letter right here? No. So the next question was, do you know the Greek language? No. And so under oath, where, you know, he is in a court hearing where you're asked to swear the truth and nothing but the truth, he flatly lied. And could have been charges of perjury been brought against him if the court decided to do so, even though they didn't do so. He was a perjurer under oath. Now, his lawyer was Joseph Franklin Rutherford, the one that would succeed him next in the Watchtower organization. And this is where things start to get a little interesting. They start to split. Joseph Rutherford had some disagreements with some of Russell's teachings. Russell had died and passed on the torch to Rutherford. But Rutherford tried to go a different direction. And so that's why you see much of their material today saying we're not connected with Charles Taze Russell, and yet you look at history, indeed they were. If there was no Russell, there is no Witnesses. And Rutherford would actually continue on many of Russell's teachings, such as the Trinity and Christ and hell and those particular things. The difference between Russell and Rutherford, though, is that Rutherford Well, he had the charisma. He had that booming voice that people loved to hear. Whatever it might say, they just loved to be able to hear its tones and notes. And so he had that charisma, that magnetic personality that called people to his teachings. But he, like Russell, had no knowledge in historical languages or anything of that sort. So he was just a self-proclaimed scholar of God's Word. Now, because of Rutherford would come the name Jehovah Witnesses. And he says that was based on Isaiah 43:10. Where he says, "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord." And so he takes that as that he was talking to them and not to the Israelites. And so they become the Jehovah Witnesses. One of the main things that they believe is that God's name is lost in all of this. And that his name is Jehovah. And that there is no other name that is acceptable to describe God. And so in the New Testament, where you see the word God or Kyrios, which is the Greek word for Lord, you'll see the word Jehovah. Jehovah. Now there is not any New Testament manuscript that translates Kyrios in such a way. They have merely just inserted that in their Bibles. Now, Jehovah is a Hebrew word. I should actually say it's an English word of the Hebrew, because we don't actually know what the Hebrew word literally was, because they left off the vowels and only kept the consonants. So in order to get the word Jehovah, we have to insert vowels to come to that pronunciation. It could be Jehivi. I mean, you can insert any particular vowel in between the consonants. It just became more widely accepted that it was Jehovah. And so they said that this is the only name that can be used to describe God. And it's interesting. I've heard of Jehovah Witnesses that have been converted out of that, and that's something that's hard for them to let go of. That's something that is so ingrained in their mind, and partially because of their New World translation as well. What's helpful to remember is that, like I said, no Greek manuscripts, even the early dating ones, translate Lord in that particular way. And so what we have to understand is that God has terms that describe who He is. Like the I Am describes His eternal nature. That He's always been, always existed. And Jesus used that to refer to Himself. Lord refers to His rulership, like a king. Messiah, well, it refers to Him being anointed. Same with Christ as well. And so God's always had these terms that describe the picture of who He is. And by understanding all those terms, we understand God. I don't know if I've confused everybody, but let me leave the last minute and a half or so for questions. If I can clarify that. You might say, I'm not sure what question to ask. Well, one thing is this too, is if they do come to your door and they say, well, you need to call Him Jehovah, just respond, you're not even sure if that's exactly how He is to be called, vocally speaking. Because they would understand that the consonants are all that's given in the Hebrew Old Testament. And so vowels are inserted. They have to acknowledge that. All right. So that's just kind of a basic overview of some of who they are. And what I want to do next week, Lord willing, is to go into depth of some of these particular doctrines and what the Bible says about them. Final thoughts? We're out of time. All right, well, let's go ahead and stop our class now and, Lord willing, pick up next week.